of time to try and deal with a big subject, Daniel chapter 2, so feel free to turn that up in your Bibles. You have embarked on what is a great study. It certainly pushes me in my studies to be try to prepare this. Just to point out that I don't know how much the older people are, I'm sure, quite familiar with some of the subject matter in Daniel chapter 2, because certainly even as I was growing up, I heard it quite a lot, but I don't think I've ever heard it in the last 10 or 20 years. So I asked my children if they'd ever heard anything on Daniel, and they said no. So I am assuming that many others are in a similar situation. So therefore, if you are familiar with this, then you will have to go be a little bit patient, because what I'm going to try and do is explain it as from a basic and up for the benefit of everybody. So before we read, though, I want just to remind ourselves of the context of Daniel. Daniel, I also maybe point out as well, because there's lots of imagery in Daniel, I thought it'd be helpful to have some pictures, not least because it'll help you stay awake. So in Babylon, where Daniel and his friends were carried in the captivity, Babylon was, by that point, the world superpower, overtaking Egypt and Assyria, and they were brutal. And John last Sunday was explaining just how brutal the Babylonish regime was. The fact that, in a sense, they were kidnapped, the princes of Judah, of which Daniel was one, took them to Babylon, and without being too graphic, removed their masculinity. Now, that was not, we might look at that and think, whoa, that's barbaric, and it certainly was, but there's an element where it was much more culturally acceptable in their day. It was quite the norm. If you were going to serve in the courts of a king, that would be what you would experience. So I am not sure if Daniel and his friends would have been as aghast as what we would be, although at the same time it was against the teaching of Scripture, so therefore it would have precluded them from entering into the court of the Lord. Now, what's interesting, though, is that for Daniel and his friends, there was a privilege about being given the opportunity to serve in the king's court. I'm quite sure that's how the Babylonians looked at it. They wouldn't think of these four men as being, this is terrible what we've done to them. They thought, you have got the biggest and greatest opportunity in your life. And the thing is that as they go into Babylon, they would not have failed to be impressed by certain elements of Babylonish society. They were the leading military power. They were unrivaled. They had the best universities, they had the most knowledge when it came to architecture, they were the wealthiest of countries, and all of this was on graphic display. And so for Daniel and his three friends, I am sure there was an element whereby it was impressive. And yet, at the same time, however impressive it might have been, it was empty, because he was a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar was an unbelieving monarch. And it's interesting when you think about all the changes that Daniel was willing to accept. They changed his name, they changed his school, they changed where he lived. But the one thing that he wasn't prepared to change was his diet, because that was a biblical issue. And as you were thinking last time, here was Daniel and his three friends, men who had conviction. And I'll say right at the start, because I know for some of you this was said last week, but Daniel was probably in his mid to late teens. So let's just let that fact sink in. Daniel was a teenager. We live in a culture that says And they might not say it as overtly, but the expectation is definitely that you can't expect a lot from teenagers. Now, you might think that's quite rude and insulting, but remember that the educational psychologist came up in the 60s and says, look, there is all this brain development going on with teenagers, so you really can't expect much from them. So cut them all this slack, because their brains are just developing and all the rest. Some, of course, have moved on past that idea, but the point is this, that so often, and I remember being told that in Bible teaching, that as an assembly, we're not expecting anything from you as teenagers. We hope, though, that you'll stick in, stay in the assembly, and that when you're older, then you can actually be of some use. Well, Daniel is a biblical evidence that that's not God's mind. God's expectation of you as teenagers is that you will excel in the things of God. It is not beyond you. It doesn't matter about brain development. Actually, what matters is the fact that Daniel purposed in his heart. And that's the key. So, whatever age we are this evening, there is a lot to learn from Daniel. So with that in mind, let's just take time. We're going to read the chapter. Always good to read the Word of God together. So let's just take time to read together. Daniel chapter 2, verse number 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. And the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. And if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dreams and the interpretation thereof. And they answered and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you show me the interpretation thereof. And the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the time and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee, I praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes, that thou make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know that the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer, threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art the king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise or crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these things shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, and the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he sent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his word. So, you at Spencer Bridge Road have very helpfully provided a breakdown of the book of Daniel. And like most, have suggested that Daniel splits into two halves. The first half, I think, which you termed his personal history, the second half, his prophetic visions. And it would be very sensible for the person speaking to follow the same pattern, but that would be too simple. So, as you read the book of Daniel, it is one of the unique books because it has two languages in it. And some of it is written in Hebrew and other in Aramaic. And if you were to say, well, how does that break up? Well, the first chapter is in Hebrew. Chapters 2 to 7 are in Aramaic, and chapters 8 to 12 are back in Hebrew. Therefore, I would suggest that that is one way that you can break up this whole book. And then others can tell me why I'm wrong afterwards. But that if we were thinking about this, if you think of it, chapter 1, you have the introduction, which is not, it's kind of one of those incidents early in Daniel's life, which really it doesn't just set Daniel up for his life's ministry, but it's kind of a summary. If you look at the end, last verse of chapter 1, it says, and Daniel continued unto the first year of King Cyrus. It's a summary of Daniel's life. This is this man Daniel. He's a man that purposes in his heart to serve as God. That's in Hebrew. Then in chapters 2 to 7, you have what can be described as the times of the Gentiles, a phrase that the Lord Jesus uses in Luke chapter 21 to describe a time of Gentile authority upon the earth. And for those unfamiliar with the term, you have Jews, which of course are the nation of Israel, and anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. But then in chapters 8 to 12, you're coming back now to the language of Hebrews, or language of Hebrew, and the whole of that is concerning apocalyptic visions. It's talking about things which are future, which have relevance not just to the immediate future of Daniel, but to an end times fulfillment. And so there is another way that you can break down the book of Daniel. And as you're thinking about this, you actually have, in a sense, a prophetic pattern even in this structure. You have, as you think about the God dealing with the nation of Israel in chapter 1, then there's going to come a time where God is going to deal with the Gentile nations and call out a people for himself, and then he will return and deal with his people, the nation of Israel, again in the future. So that is a picture of that. If you want to kind of think about, well, what is the lesson behind all of these sections? Well, I think that in the introduction we're learning that God is holy. The fact is that for the nation of Israel, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand because the nation of Israel were idolatrous. And for that purpose, God sold them into captivity. And then as you think about the times of the Gentiles, we're going to learn that God is sovereign. That's the big lesson, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And then finally, what you will learn in the last section of the book, that God is faithful, because at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Because whilst the nation of Israel has presently been set aside, There is coming a day in the future where God will take them up, and all the promises that God has made to Israel will be fulfilled. God is not unfaithful. God will keep his word. And let's not miss the kind of the whole point of this vision, as far and visions that and learning about the future, is that Daniel is like many other Jews living in a foreign land. His people are overrun by Gentile rulers. They are subdued. They're forced to do things which they don't want to do. And yet, in all of this, God is still sovereign and on the throne. And we, today as Christians, we might look at the world that we're living in today and ask the question, where is God? When we think of the chaos, when we think of the fact that today good is called evil and evil is called good, and we think, well, where is God in all of this? Well, the point is that God is still on the throne. And God won't suffer his people to be tempted above what they are able. And that's what Paul teaches in Corinthians. So, one more thing which I want an introduction to talk about. If you are slightly nerdy, then you might be familiar with things like chiastic structures of a book. And if you're unfamiliar with the idea, it's the idea that the first and the last sections of a book mirror each other. So if you're thinking about Daniel, chapter 1 is talking about exile. In chapters 8 to 12, it's a return from exile when God is dealing with the nation of Israel again in the land. Okay, well, that's slightly pushing it a bit, but we'll let that one go. Okay, well, what's the next one? Well, again, if you look at the next parallel, in chapter 2, you have four kingdoms that we're going to think about tonight as metals followed by God's kingdom, mirrored by chapter 7, which is four kingdoms as beasts, again followed by God's kingdom. Okay, well, that's a clear parallel there. Then in chapters 3 and 5, you have the idea, 3 and 6, the deliverance of the faithful from the fiery furnace. Chapter 6 is the deliverance of the faithful from the lion's den. Again, a clear image. And of course, in the middle, the fact that you have the humbling of proud King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, God humbles proud King Belshazzar. So, I think that is a valid chiastic structure for the book. But I don't want us to miss something here, because there's something that is important to recognize, that we are today going to think about the kingdoms of men described as metals. In chapter 7, it's going to be as beasts. So it's the same kingdoms, but from different, described as different things. One is metals, the other is beasts. Why? What's the difference? One is describing the kingdoms of men from man's perspective. These metals, which are all about glory. And that's how man thinks about his kingdom. It's all glorious. It's wonderful. Whereas God, from God's perspective, the kingdoms of men are like beasts. They're brutal. They're predatory. And in other words, God sees past all the externals, and he sees right into the heart of the kingdoms of men. You see, the world might put on the show of the glitz and the glamour of the gold and the silver, but underneath all of that, the kingdoms of men are utterly corrupt. That is such an important lesson to get hold of. Because especially when we are younger, we are bombarded with this message, which is, the world is wonderful. And we have it at school, we have it through the media, and the temptation is to believe that lie. But the point is this, underneath that facade, it's just empty and corrupt, and it's predatory. And so God is not fooled. God understands the bankruptcy of this world system, and he wants you and I as Christians to know it too. So, with that in mind, our chapter this evening is a long chapter. This is how it breaks up. You have the resentful king, the reserved servant, the revealed dream, and the remembrance of God. And because I don't want to get to the end of the meeting and never have done with, dealt with the dream. We're going to deal with the dream first, and then we'll talk about the other aspects in terms of the servant Nebuchadnezzar and the king Nebuchadnezzar and the servant Daniel. So this is the start of Daniel. This chapter is the start of Daniel's prophetic visions, which really help us, you and I as Christians, have a timeline of what's going to happen in the future. And we're going to see that in this vision there are these five different sections. You have Babylon, or the head of gold, which is interpreted by Daniel as a representation of King Nebuchadnezzar on the kingdom of Babylon. Then you have the silver breastplate, or the silver breast and arms, which is the following kingdom inferior to Babylon, which was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Then you have the thighs of brass, which is the kingdom of Greece. And then following that, the legs of iron is the kingdom of Rome. Now you might say, now that sounds wonderfully fanciful, but is that actually biblical? Have you just made that up because you come from a gospel hall and that's what you're fed? Well, Daniel tells us, first of all, that the head is Nebuchadnezzar. That's, you can't dispute that. There is coming another kingdom after, and history tells us the kingdom that came after the Babylonish kingdom, the kingdom of Medo-Persia. You can go to the Ashmolean in Oxford and you can discover all these things laid out in history. After the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and after the Greeks come the Romans. It's historical fact. It's very interesting that many people, during that period of higher criticism when people were doubting, well, is the Bible really true? Can we really trust it? They actually thought that the book of Daniel was written after all these events because it was so accurate. How on earth could Daniel know all of this before it ever happened? Because God told him. God revealed these secrets. But what is interesting, just if you are wanting to be absolutely sure if these other kingdoms are Medo-Persia, Greece, you can go into chapter number 8, where Daniel again says that the ram with the two horns is Medo-Persia. And the goat is the kingdom of Greece. And again, you have beasts depicting the same kingdoms in chapter number 7. So there are many other reasons, but those are the main ones. And therefore, we're not being fanciful. We're just sticking to what the Bible says. But notice the fifth kingdom, which is a kingdom which is made up of iron and clay. This is the feet. The legs are made of iron, but the feet are made of iron and clay, and they don't mix. It's brittle. It doesn't work. It doesn't stick to each other. But that is about the future. It is about the fact that there's going to be a 10-kingdom confederacy. There are 10 toes. So there is a 10-kingdom confederacy that's going to come, arise in this world prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's why the book of Daniel ties in with the book of Revelation. We're going to reference one verse there. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. John talks in the book of Revelation about these 10 horns, 10 kings, which match the 10 toes in the book of Daniel. So, we'll think more about that later. But it's sometimes helpful to look at the statue on its side, because then you can see it's the chronological timeline of the evolution of these different human kingdoms. Now, I've deliberately used this picture because it's wrong. And when you speak to other Christians about the biblical prophecy, many Christians don't believe what I think the Bible teaches. And this particular graphic illustrates that. Because everybody, okay, people will be agreed that you have the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and from the Romans you have the church. And then the church is going to be in existence until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church will go through the tribulation, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And of course, they have to say that the legs of iron are the church, because the Roman Empire doesn't exist today. So that's a problem. But then you could also say things like, well, there's lots of other Gentile empires that don't exist today. They've come and gone. You can think of the Mongolian Empire in the 13th and 14th centuries, come and gone. You could even think about the British Empire, come and gone, by all accounts. So, and also very interesting, if you are speaking to any American friends, it of course was the greatest empire, because it covered the greatest landmass of any world empire that has ever existed. 13.7 million square miles. The sun did not set on the glorious British Empire. However, we digress. The point is that when Nebuchadnezzar was this golden head, God was doing something significant. He was removing power and authority from the nation of Israel and from Jerusalem outside to a Gentile power and to Babylon. And this, of course, was because God was judging the nation of Israel for their idolatry. And through all these periods where Gentile powers are depicted, it's at a time when God is judging the nation of Israel. So, he's judging them through the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And now, God isn't judging the nation of Israel, because he's not dealing with them. He's calling out of the Gentile peoples and the Jewish people a people for himself, the church. And once more, though, God is going to deal with the nation of Israel again. And at that point, you have the feet. You have the revived, what could be said, a revived Roman Empire. And at that point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. So these Gentile powers are only depicting a periods of time when God is judging the nation of Israel. So for the last 2,000 years, he hasn't, because he's been calling out a people for his name. So, with that in mind, let's just look at the kingdom of Babylon as depicted by the head of gold. We are not going to be able to spend any detail, but I want just to give you some main points from each of these kingdoms. So, of all the metals that existed on that statue, gold was the most precious, the most valuable. And you might think, well, does that mean that Nebuchadnezzar's territory was the greatest? Well, actually, if you look on it, no. Of all those world empires, the kingdom of the Babylonians was the smallest of all those world empires. So when we think about gold, we're not thinking about the vastness of his empire or the territorial gain of his empire, but we are thinking about authority. We can read about it in chapter 5 there, where it says that, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. The point is this, that Nebuchadnezzar didn't answer to anybody. He was a truly sovereign king. There was nobody that he had to answer to. And the gold is representative of that, the divine right of kings, that complete authority that God had invested in that man. Now, another aspect which I think is significant is the fact that of all those Gentile world powers, only the Babylonian Empire had one seat of power, which was Babylon. The Medes and the Persians didn't have one, although they used Babylon at times. The Greeks didn't have one, although they also used Babylon at times for administrative purposes. And neither did Rome. The Babylonians had, without doubt, exclusively Babylon was their capital city. And I think the significance in that, and if I'm being honest, I'm not quite sure what that significance is yet, but I think is the significance to it. But the point is that there was no rivalry in his kingdom. There was no other places jostling for power. He was the power. He had one base of power, Babylon, and that was it. It was unequivocal. And so when he reigned, we read it in verse 38, the fact that he ruled over the birds and of the sky, the animals. Don't misunderstand that's something like that Nebuchadnezzar could talk to the animals or the birds and get them to do his bidding. It's just the fact he had authority. He had authority over men who could hunt them, and he had absolute authority. In the same way that kings had the rights to who could hunt in their forests, etc., etc. And so that was the kingdom of Babylon. But then as you come down, you find that you have the Medes and the Persians. It was actually, you'll remember that it starts off with Darius the Mede. He's the person that conquers the Babylonish kingdom. And Daniel serves right up into the reign of Cyrus the Persian, because there were two people groups within the Medo-Persian Empire, hence the name. And interestingly, that as you'll get to when you get to chapter number 8, when you have the image of the ram with the two horns, the one was shorter, one was longer, because there was one of those people groups that were more dominant than the other, the Persians. And so, but as Daniel sees this vision, it's depicted by the silver arms and chest. Again, interesting, two arms, because there were two people groups. But yet, his power was not as absolute as that of King Nebuchadnezzar. We can read about, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Remember, when Daniel is put into the den of lions, he's trying desperately to try and find a way out for Daniel, but the thing is sealed. The law can't be changed. The king is answerable to the law, because he doesn't have the same absolute power. His power, his authority, is slightly less than that of the Babylonish kings. And so we see then that his kingdom is actually probably territorially one of the greatest of the kingdoms. Nobody, Greeks, Romans included, had as much land as the Medes and the Persians. And so we have the silver depicting this Medes and Persian kingdom. The next, of course, was the Greeks. And if you are familiar with your history, you'll know the greatest of the Greeks was Alexander, the first Greek king. Greek was really just a disparate group of different cities and rulers. Alexander was the first king that really united the kingdom of Greece together and was able to conquer. And it's interesting in our passage, because it says he ruled the world. Now again, we're not to think of that as he literally ruled every place on the planet Earth, but the known world. And that's exactly what he did. He wanted to fend off the Medes and the Persians, so he defeated them and they just kept going. And anybody who he came up against, he defeated. And he died at the age of 33. He wept because there were no more kingdoms to defeat. Such was his military brilliance. Although, a sad kind of end to his life, a kingdom that was marked by debauchery and emptiness. But it's interesting that when you think about the type of government that the Greeks had, they had really the world's first democracy. Now you might think, well, hang on a minute here. Surely democracy, it's the pinnacle of human government. That's what everybody in the West is striving to impose upon every other country in the world. Well, according to God, democracy is not the greatest form of human government. Nebuchadnezzar is. But nevertheless, the Greeks, they had this democratic form of government where everybody had to do a term and serve in the Senate. But it's not a strong form of government, and we know that. We know that democracy isn't the strongest form of government. And the basis that laws are passed now which are more about placating certain people groups, certain types of individuals, and it's all about winning votes. And so it's not the strongest form of government. That was the Greeks. And then you come on to the Romans, the legs of iron. Iron and clay was the feet, not the legs. And so if you think about it, it was a kingdom that was significant in its size, although it didn't attain to that of the Medes and the Persians. But the Romans, they had this way of ruling which was, again, democratic, but it wasn't democracy like the Greeks had it, of the people, by the people, for the people. It was democracy by the elites, by the people who went to the best schools and had the money and the connections, probably quite akin to our democracy of today. But the point is that was their form of government, and again, it was weak. It was even less valuable than what the Greeks had. But notice that there are two legs, because the Kingdom of Rome was split in two. It was in 286, the emperor, he divided the kingdom because it was so vast in its size into two, east and west, to try and bring about some form of order. But there is one significant detail that the Bible gives us about the Roman Empire. And it's this. In verse 40, we read it, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Now, the Babylonish kingdom, the Greeks, and the Medes and the Persians, they were quite happy to have their regional controllers, people who were in authority. And they were quite happy to allow the customs of that region, the religion and the customs of each different area, that they were happy for those people to have their own way of doing it. So that was different to the Romans, though. The Romans didn't just crush militarily with their iron, and interesting choice of metals, because the Roman army was so associated with iron weaponry, but it was also the fact that they crushed the people. They didn't allow that kind of soft leadership where you can have your own customs. They wanted everybody to do it the Roman way. There was the Roman way, and that was it. And so that's why they were quite keen to encourage people to become Roman citizens, so that they would be indoctrinated in the Roman way of doing things. And so that was, of course, the four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar was given to see that would all take place in the years following Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. But there was going to come a time when there was going to be this feat of iron and clay, at which point then the stone would come. So when we think about this iron and clay that is going to be in existence when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, I want just to remind us again of what we read in chapter 2 at verse 44. And in those days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And this title that is used of the Lord Jesus, the stone, he is the stone which is going to come and shatter the entire image. And he is going to set up his kingdom, of which there will be no end. It won't be left to give to other people. So often we think about this as the revived Roman Empire. And there's a fragility to this form of government, because iron and clay don't mix. And so in this 10-kingdom confederacy that is going to come into existence in a future day, future to even us, at that point the at that point in the future, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be very near. Now, what is the Ten Kingdom Confederacy? And I would be certain if we were living in the 70s, we would have heard Bible teachers say, I'll tell you what the Ten Kingdom Confederacy, it of course is the EU. Because here we have 10 kingdoms coming together, and they would point out very interesting facts like, well, the Tower of Babel, as it was depicted by Bruegel in the 1500s, that was the very thing that was used to design the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg. We say, there it is, clear as day. That, of course, when that 10th country comes into the EU, you can mark my word, the Lord Jesus is coming. But, of course, it wasn't just 10 kingdoms that joined the EU. Then there was 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. So it's like, oh, okay, that's slightly awkward. And so it does kind of illustrate a point. That is, when we are looking to apply biblical prophecy, we stick to what the Bible says. We use the Bible, not our newspapers, to interpret Bible prophecy. And we can only go as far as the Bible teaches. Now, of course, others, more so in the north of Ireland, they would say, well, I'll tell you who the Ten Kingdom Confederacy is. It's Rome. It's the Roman Catholic Church. And the power that they wield, and it is interesting to think about how, for a country that is so irreligious, the amount of press coverage that's been given to the electing of the new Pope, and yet the fact that they will, without doubt, play a part in a one-world religion in the days to come. But the question is that this kingdom that's going to come is a worldwide kingdom. And I am not in any way saying that this will be the case, but it is interesting that in the UN has split the world into 10 economic regions. And and in those regions, based on agriculture, that is the way that they've divided. They didn't divide the world up into 9 or 12 or 6 regions, 10. Now, that might have significance. It might have no relevance. I don't know. But one thing I do know is that this world is still being dominated by Gentile powers. They are going to bring in a form of government which they think is going to be for the good of mankind as a whole. And at that point, that in the future, that you and I as believers will be taken to heaven at a time that we know as the rapture. And then you can, when the Antichrist, this man of sin, signs his covenant with the nation of Israel, you can start your stopwatch. Because then the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years of tribulation, will commence. And the culmination of that is what we read of in Daniel chapter 2, the coming of that stone cut from the mountain without hands, when the Lord Jesus will come back to the city of Jerusalem. And it's interesting that I think there's a strong argument to say he will enter in through this Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate, which one sultan, one Muslim friend, decided that he thought he would block it up because that would stop the Lord Jesus from entering in through that gate. Of course, that's slightly silly. And one day, though, they'll come up with a very good reason why they need to put the gates back on to the Eastern Gate. And it'll be unblocked, and it'll be for their purposes. It might even be for the man of sin. But you can mark what the Bible says, that after that covenant is signed between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel for protection, which he'll break in the middle of the week, 7 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ is riding in through that gate to the city of Jerusalem to set up his kingdom upon this earth. No block, no government, no ruler, nothing is going to stop that. And wonderful thing is this, you and I will be there with him. We will reign with him when he reigns. But I want us to notice one other thing. And it's, as we read in that verse, notice it says that when he comes, he's going to break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And you think, well, hang on a minute here. If the Babylonish kingdom is the golden head, it's done, gone, finished. How is the gold going to be broken in pieces, and the silver and the brass? Because all those kingdoms have gone. It's one revived Roman Empire. So how is it that the gold Well, the thing is this, that often traces of that Babylonish empire and the Greek empire and the Roman empire and the Medo-Persian empire are still with us today. Even in our culture, you can take one aspect. Take your Starbucks coffee cup. What symbol is on that? Well, it's a symbol from Greek mythology. It's the sirens, which the marketeers thought would be a good idea. In fact, so many corporate branding is based on ancient symbolism. It's not just the corporate world, it's the religious world, it's the political world. So much of our laws trace back to some aspects of Greco-Roman culture. So the point is that all of these facets of that culture, elements of with it are still with us today. And they will probably form an even bigger part of that revived Roman Empire, which will be there when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and destroys all of their pomp and pride and arrogance and unbelief. Now, that is the revealed dream, which I thought would probably take us till about 5:30, but there are some interesting things that I want us to notice about the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. So I know you've had a really long weekend, and I promise I will try and make this as brief in the next 2 minutes as possible. So let's think about three things about the king. The fact he was a dreamer, the fact he was worldly, and the fact he was a doubter. So first of all, and it points out that it was in the second year when King Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream. Of course, that is probably the third year, because you don't count the year of ascension. So this is, of course, Daniel is now a graduate of the university, which is probably the reason why Daniel was included in the edict and why he was subject to death. Now, interestingly, one interesting interpretive issue is the fact that the king had dreams. Well, did he have more than one dream, or one? Did he have one or several dreams? And again, if you look at verse 28, it says this: "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head and upon are these." And so there is a dream, and in verse 3, Daniel also talks about the dream. And I think that we can say that the king may have had several dreams in terms of he dreamt the same dream several times, but there was only one dream. There was only one experience that he had as a vision. And so the king is concerned with his future. That's what really is burdening the king's heart. When Daniel talks about it, it says in verse 29, the thoughts of what would be after this, that there were, the king was burdened about, well, what was his legacy going to be like? What was going to happen when he died? Who was going to inherit his kingdom? That was what was upon the king's heart. That's why he was troubled. And so what he does is that God is going to reveal to him not only what's going to happen to him, but he's going to reveal what's going to happen in the future. And God is going to, in his grace, be able to explain two things. He's going to answer his questions, and he is going to give an interpretation of the future. And that tells us something significant. God is prepared to reveal to a pagan king something so wonderful, because God wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand, he wants Daniel to understand, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He is the one that is in absolute sovereign control of all these things. So, that was the dream. The next thing I want us to notice, the worldliness of the king's approach. He calls the magicians. Now, the magicians were actually the scientists. It's the people who read the books, understood the books, and had all the understanding of science. Then you had the astrologers. That's literally the people that looked at the stars to try and depict the future, like your horoscope people that you read about in your magazines, or not. And then you have the sorcerers. That would be the spiritualists, the people who use demonic powers to try and predict the future. And then you have the Chaldeans. That would be the sacred. That was like the priest. They were the most privileged or highest class of all these people. They were the priests of the Babylonish wise men. And this is who King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to place his confidence in. And they're all completely impotent, unable to be able to give any form of sense to the king's request. And of course, their whole vision of God is so skewed because they say this, the thing the king's asked is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Just on that one point, let us remember, it is God's desire to dwell amongst his people. God came down in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden to commune with Adam and Eve. God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst them. God desires to dwell amongst his people. And he did so in the most significant way when he became a man and the Lord Jesus lived for 33 and a half years amongst the people. That is the heart of God, completely unknown to these men. But one other thing, and with this we'll finish, it's the fact that the king doubted. Now, another confession is that I noticed that in your program of meetings, you said the forgotten dream, which may be an element of interpretation, which I probably, as you'll discover, may not agree with. So, which is very foolhardy and silly of me, I know, but listen to my reasons. So, why did the king doubt as opposed to forget? Well, when we read it in the Authorized, it says this. The king said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. You think, oh, that's plain. Of course, he forgot it. Well, that could be referring to the fact that he couldn't remember, or it could be referring to the fact that the decree has gone from him. The decree has gone out that if you don't give the dream and the interpretation, then I'm going to burn your house down. And it doesn't matter what you say, I'm not changing my mind. The thing has gone from me. That, I think, is what he means by that. And so there's also, when you look at it, in verse number 8, we read these words, and the king said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. The king was certain about this. There were some things that he wasn't certain about with his wise men, that he doubted the validity and veracity of what they said, but there were some things he was certain about. He says, you're just stalling for time. And so there were other things that he says. Verse number 9, he says that you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words. The king is suspicious that these wise men, who he's probably inherited from his father, are just deceiving him. They're just saying things that he either wants to hear or that make him feel good. And he's discerning enough to realize that they're at it. They are at it. They're just making stuff up. And so really the whole purpose of saying about you need to tell me the dream and the interpretation is say, look, if you're really wise men, then and you're in tune with these mystical powers, then you will be able to tell me, without me telling you, what I dreamt. And the very fact that he was asking that means that he was going to test them and find out whether they knew that dream, because it obviously means that he could measure it against something, because he could remember it, and that then they would display the fact that they truly were genuine and their interpretation was right because they could remember what the dream was. And the point is that he became really angry because his fears were being realized, because he said that they had lied to him. And so it was about a test. And he wanted to see if they were giving him a genuine answer. So that would be my reasons why. It is probably the biggest interpretive issue of that chapter. Was the king doubting, or was he forgetful? So those are my reasons why I think that he doubted. And somebody else next week can explain why I'm wrong, and we'll have a completely different reason. However, we've gone way over time. That is, of course, the different parts of this chapter. We've looked at the dream, we've looked at the king, we haven't had time to look at Daniel. We could have thought about the fact of his wisdom, his boldness, his dependence, his diligence, his compassion, and so on. But be encouraged by this young teenager. That here was a young man, mid-teens to late teens, possibly, who at the end of those 3 years had the respect of a man called Arioch, who could go into the king, and who wasn't treated like the other guys, but was given an ear, given an opportunity to make the interpretation. Here was a young man because he had purposed in his heart not to defile himself with this world. And that's a challenge for each one of us. If we want to be used by God, if we want to be instruments in his hand, that we can speak of God wisely to a pagan world, we need to be pure. We need to be holy. We need to be vessels that are meet for his use. And Daniel was that, for his name's sake. Father, we just give thanks for the opportunity to study thy word tonight. We thank